justification of salvation, and that's described for us in chapters 9 through 20 of the confession, the application of salvation. This section begins, are we good with the recording? Okay, good. We begin with the setting of salvation applied, human free agency. That's chapter 9 on free will. And then that chapter is followed by the blessings and graces of salvation applied in chapters 10 through 20. And we've already started to look at the blessings which God bestows. We've looked at two, effectual calling, chapter 10, justification, chapter 11. And now the third this morning is adoption in chapter 12. It's one of the blessings God bestows. Now, historically, the biblical doctrine of adoption has not received the emphasis that it should. And Dr. J.I. Packer, in his well-known book, Knowing God, on page 207, says this. Now, he wrote this in 1973. That was almost 44 years ago that he wrote this. So maybe these words aren't as true now as they were then, but based upon my limited understanding, I believe that they still are very true. And he writes in Knowing God, he says, the truth of adoption has been little regarded in Christian history. Apart from two last century books, there is no evangelical writing on it, nor has there been at any time since the Reformation, any more than there was before. Luther's grasp of adoption was as strong and clear as his grasp of justification, but his disciples held to the former and made nothing of the latter. The Puritan teaching on the Christian life, so strong in other ways, was notably deficient here. There is certainly more to make of adoption in Christian teaching today. So even though those words are almost 45 years old, written almost 45 years ago, I still think that that's basically the case. I can think of Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book called, was it Sons of God? Or Children of the Living God, I think it was. But I can't really think of any real major works on adoption that have come out in the last 40 or 50 years that would really change Dr. Packer's, the truth of his observation. Adoption, if you pick up systematic theologies, is usually treated as a subcategory or a sideline of justification. Even in our confession, places it immediately after the chapter on justification. Chapter 11 is justification, and then chapter 12 is adoption. And if you pick up systematic theologies, you often find adoption tacked on at the end of justification. But certainly this truth of adoption in Scripture deserves much more attention and prominence than this. And then another quote from Knowing God, Dr. Packer summarizes the message of the New Testament as, he summarizes it in three words, adoption through propitiation. I think that's a really helpful summary of the New Testament teaching. Adoption, or if we wanted to broaden it out, not just adoption, but regeneration, just inclusion in God's family through propitiation. There's only one paragraph in our confession on adoption, and we can study it under four headings. We can divide it into four pieces. First of all, notice the recipients of adoption. And the confession tells us that the recipients of adoption are all those who are justified. All those who are justified receive the grace of adoption. Now, we don't have a text in the Bible that explicitly says, asserts that those who are justified are adopted. But we can deduce it from at least two texts. We combine two texts. One is in Romans 8, verse 30, which says, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he justified. Okay, so those who were predestined are justified. And then we can take Ephesians 1 and verse 5. He, that is God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And so all those and only those who are predestined are both justified and adopted. So we can conclude from that all those who are justified are also adopted. And none are adopted unless they're also justified. Now, why does the confession of faith, why do they just pick justification and connect it up to adoption? I haven't thought a lot about this, but I think that this just falls right in line with an observation that I pointed out a few minutes ago. The systematic theology sort of tack adoption on to justification. Our own confession, the chapter on adoption, follows the chapter on justification. And so, for whatever reasons, in the minds of the writers of the confession, they select justification, and they say those who are justified are also adopted. These are the recipients of adoption. So that was apparently how Reformed believers have thought about adoption in the past. They would immediately link it up with justification. They are the recipients of adoption. Secondly, is the author of adoption. And the confession tells us that God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption. God is the author of adoption, and in particular, God the Father. Romans 8, verse 30 talks about God. Well, the context talks about God not sparing His Son, so God there is obviously God the Father. Same thing in Ephesians 1 in verse 5. If you read it in the context, it's talking about God the Father. He is the author of adoption, and He has predestined us to adoption as sons. So just like with effectual calling, the first blessing that God bestows, and also justification, the second blessing which God bestows, which is described in the confession. In the same way, this blessing of salvation is bestowed by God the Father. He's the author of it. Thirdly, in the paragraph on adoption, we have the ground of adoption. And we read in the first sentence, God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the ground of adoption. Just like all the blessings of salvation, we must always view the blessing of adoption in connection with the saving work of Jesus Christ. And really, we lose a sense of perspective if we think about justification, effectual calling, adoption, if we view these blessings disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always see the connection to the work of Christ between these blessings and Jesus' work. And the key passage in this regard is Galatians 4. We're going to spend a little time on Galatians 4. So let's turn there in our Bibles. When you talk about the ground of adoption being the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is certainly a key passage. Pastor Ron, would you please read verses 4 and 5 for us, Galatians 4. Okay, thank you. Who can tell us what Paul's letter to the Galatians is about? And without going on for 20 minutes. What is Galatians about? Not going back under the law. Okay. Why were the Galatians tempted to go back under the law? Judaism. What are they popularly called, these folks? Judaizers. That title's not in the Bible, but that's a label commonly given to these people. What do they believe, basically? Yes. Christ plus the law, the ceremonial law, circumcision, dietary laws. So faith in Christ is fine, but you had to trust in Christ, and you also had to observe certain aspects of the law of Moses. Okay? So in response to this error, what Paul does in this part of the letter to the Galatians is he argues for the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. And we can think of the words of Hebrews 8 and verse 13, the old covenant was obsolete and outdated. That's the very language of Scripture. And I was thinking about this, the position of the Judaizers, you might liken it to a company that insists that all the system-wide computers in that company, that they would run on Windows XP. Does anybody remember Windows XP? We still actually have a computer in our house that runs on XP, but it's not connected to the internet because it would be dead if it was, probably filled with viruses of all kinds. But we, you say Windows XP, that went out with how long? Why would anybody insist on that? Well, that's sort of the way the Judaizers were. They were wanting to take God's people. They were wanting to take Christians back under something that was outmoded and obsolete. It was part of the past. It was something inferior to what God was doing in the present. And if you think about it, this is a really powerful argument as Paul comes against these Judaizers. Now, he does deal with justification by faith. That might be one of the first things we would think of. If you were coming against people that believe this error, you might want to explain to them the doctrine of justification by faith. We're justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And Paul does that in Galatians, but he also does something else. He brings this biblical theological argument, and he argues for the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. And this is really an argument from something you've heard about before, and maybe you won't want to hear about. Historia Salutis. People are going, what is Historia Salutis? Exactly, Bob. History of Salvation. Now, what does that mean?
Well,
that's true. Yes, and God isn't doing the same thing consistently throughout history, right? He's got one purpose, but he's doing different things in connection with that purpose. Historia Salutis? Who else? What is Historia Salutis? What is Ordo Salutis?
Order of Salvation.
Order of Salvation. What does that mean? Poor Bob. See, you keep answering the questions. Excellent. That's right. We're talking about the experience of an individual believer. Right. Now, Historia Salutis is not the experience of an individual believer. We're talking about redemption in history, the history of redemption, what God is doing in history, which is something very different from what God does in the experience of an individual. So here's the point. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, in the context, is dominated by a discussion not of individual Christian experience, not Ordo Salutis, but of redemptive history, Historia Salutis. If you look back at chapter 3 is all about the relationship between the promise God made to Abraham and the law of Moses. And one sample text, if you look at verse 17 of Galatians 3, Paul writes, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So he's talking there about the relationship between a promise God made to Abraham and what God did over 400 years later in connection with the law of Moses. And he's saying what God did here with Moses doesn't invalidate the promise. And this is his whole argument, is salvation comes to us not by keeping the law, but through receiving a promise, believing a promise. It's a very powerful argument. Now, it's common for us to take these verses, especially near the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, and read them as though they were talking about individual Christian experience, to read them as though they're talking about Ordo Salutis. For example, verse 24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. How many times have you heard that verse used to teach that we come to Christ through the conviction of the law? The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. So before I come to Christ, I need to be exposed to the law. And my conviction based on the law points me to Christ. We've heard that a lot, right? But that's really not what verse 24 is talking about. It's not talking about the law comes to us and works conviction and becomes our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. Does that happen? It certainly happens. But is that the truth of verse 24? No. He's talking about redemptive history. He's not talking about what takes place in the life of an individual believer. So Paul is talking about changes in the history of salvation. He's not talking about experiences in the life of an individual believer. Now look at verse 23. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And again, we might read that and say, well, yeah, well, before faith came, before I exercised faith in Christ. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about history. And apparently there was a period in redemptive history before faith came. And then a point came in redemptive history where faith came, and then that ushered in a great change, some type of a change in the way God deals with His people. And what this is talking about in verse 23 is faith as a system. Not my faith in Christ as an individual, but it's faith as a system. A period in redemptive history when faith in Christ would be the distinguishing characteristic of the covenant community. That wasn't true in Israel. There were believers in Israel that were saved by faith and justified by faith. But the whole community as a whole wasn't characterized by faith. Ideally, they should have been, but they weren't. They were characterized by being redeemed from sin. That was Israel's distinguishing characteristic. But now that faith has come, now there's a whole community, a covenant community. And one of the distinguishing marks, ideally, of every person in that covenant community is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith would come in history in a way that it had not come before. Now, who is utterly lost? Am I making sense? Okay, everybody's good. Good. All right. So now this discussion of redemptive history continues in chapter 4. And so we need to continue to read chapter 4 as a discussion of redemptive history and not individual experience. For example, look down at verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Praise God, I'm no longer a slave of sin. Now I'm redeemed from sin. No, that's not what it's talking about. That's true. When you come to faith in Christ, you're redeemed from slavery to sin. But he's not talking about that. In the context, he's talking about a different kind of a slave. Look back up at verse 1. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, minor children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But then when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, and he was born of a woman. He was born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's all about redemptive history. A great change came. He's talking in verse 5 there about the adoption of the church. A corporate community where every person in that community is a mature son, a mature daughter of God, and not a slave and not a minor child. Because that's what he's talking about in the context. And he's saying to the Judaizers, you want to take us back under a system where we are like slaves in the household. And we're like minor children in the household. And he says, don't you know God is doing something much better than that, something very different from that? Now we are no longer like slaves. We're no longer like minor children. Now we are mature sons and daughters come of age. And this is why Christ came. And so this is really the point. All of that long explanation is to make the point. It is because of the work of Jesus Christ. He came so that we as the people of God might receive this privilege of adoption. Adoption as sons. And if you think about it, this is a powerful argument that Paul makes. He could have just dealt with justification by faith, but he lays out some things about redemptive history, and it utterly obliterates the position of the Judaizers. It's almost embarrassing that these Judaizers who claim to know so much about God's plans and purposes could be so ignorant of these things. It's a powerful argument. Now, we do need to qualify a couple things. This is not to say, we were talking about this not too long ago, Hector and I, this is not to say that believers under the Old Covenant didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Or the believers under the Old Covenant, that none of them enjoyed the blessings of sonship. No, they did, right? Remember we were talking about this? It is to say that Israel as a whole was not a community of sons and daughters, as individuals enjoying full adoption, sonship. Not everyone in Israel possessed the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, Israel was adopted nationally, Romans 9 and verse 4. Israel as a nation was God's son. They were adopted nationally. But not everyone in Israel had the spirit of adoption. Not everyone in Israel enjoyed the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not everyone in Israel was redeemed from sin. They were all redeemed from Egypt, but not from sin. So here's the point, verses 4 and 5. When this important period in redemptive history arrived, the fullness of the time came. God sent forth His Son to be born of Mary, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive this privileged status of adoption as sons. This adoption is granted for the sake of Christ. That's the point. And Ephesians 1:5 tells us He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. For Jesus to have come and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, and for believers not to receive the adoption as sons is unthinkable. It's like Jesus dying on the cross and believers who trust in Him aren't forgiven of their sins. It's as unthinkable as that. Just like all the blessings of salvation, adoption must be viewed in connection with the work of Christ and our union with Him. Any questions or comments about any of that? That's really the point that I was trying to make last time. What was the heading? The recipients? No, you got recipients. And then off. Yeah, recipients. All those who are justified. And we had to take two texts and combine them together to get from justification to adoption. We don't, like you just said, there's no text that links up those who are justified with those who are adopted. In fact, this one talks about redemption. Why didn't they say all who are redeemed by the blood of Christ? And that's what I was getting at. I haven't thought about it a whole lot, but I think it's just because this is how our Reformed forefathers just used to think about it. It's evident in all the systematic theologies. You got justification. Oh, yeah, and on the end is adoption. It's just the way they did it. But really, biblically speaking, there's no compelling reason to link up adoption just with justification. Yeah. It's a curious thing. Yes. Any number of things. It could be linked up with you know, there's as much warrant to link it up with you know, five other things as there is for justification. So it's just kind of a curious thing. So be aware of this. When you pick up confessions or you pick up systematic theologies, that adoption is going to be like kind of an afterthought after justification. And it really is much more important than that. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's come to the fourth division, the fourth main heading of our study this morning. That's the blessings of adoption. So the writers, they deal with the recipients, the author, and the ground of adoption. And now the last thing is they list out many of the blessings of adoption. And there are four blessings that are mentioned in the confession. I think I probably got this from Dr. Sam Waldron. You know, it's not bad. It's not a bad arrangement, but you could probably arrange it better or, you know, equally as good as this. But here's what we have. The first one is incorporation into God's family. First blessing of adoption, incorporation into God's family. And the confession says, by this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit His name. And then we stop there. Okay, so that's incorporation into God's family. And let's turn to Romans 8. And Josh, could you read Romans 8, please? 15 through 17. Okay, so that's a good proof text for this, these phrases in the confession. We are counted amongst the children of God. We enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. And they inherit His name. In the confession, Revelation 3 and verse 12 is for that last point. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God. Revelation 3 doesn't say anything about adoption. It would be nice to have a text about adoption that talks about receiving his name. So it's a biblical truth. Is it the greatest proof text? I don't know. But certainly we can say one of the blessings of adoption is being incorporated into God's family. Okay? Second blessing of adoption mentioned in the confession is the reception of a filial disposition. What in the world is a filial disposition? We don't talk like this anymore. Yes, Grace?
Being part of the
family. Exactly. And I wish there were some nice popular synonyms for this. It's kind of curious why there aren't. But that's exactly what it is. When you're part of a family, you have a certain attitude. You have certain dispositions that are appropriate to being in the family. And so when we are adopted by God into His family, we receive this filial disposition. We have the disposition of a son or a daughter. And we look upon God as our Heavenly Father. And this is one of the blessings of adoption. It's stated this way in the confession. They receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And we could appeal to Romans 8:15 again, the text we just read certainly teaches that. We could appeal to Galatians 4 and verse 6. We read verses 4 and 5 earlier. A parallel text would be verse 6 of Galatians 4. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when we are adopted into God's family, we receive the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out to God as our Heavenly Father. So we receive this filial disposition. And then thirdly, a third blessing, according to the confession, is the experience of paternal treatment by God. And it's described in several ways. These individuals that are adopted into God's family are given compassion. And I'm going to give you a proof text after each one of these attributes. They're given compassion. Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It's part of being in the family. Your father has compassion on you. They're also protected. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Fathers protect their families, at least they're supposed to. And our Father protects us. Thirdly, they are provided for. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We could maybe talk about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, that speaks about God providing for us. And then another characteristic, they are chastened by Him as a father. Fathers chasten their children. Hebrews 12 and verse 6, for those whom the Father loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Yet they are never cast off. Jeremiah 31:37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. There's some wonderful texts. I'm not sure how many, 3 or 4, I think, in the Old Testament that speak about creation and the order of creation. And when that order stops, that's when God will cast off his people. It's a very encouraging line of reasoning. As long as the sun rises and the moon comes up, and as long as this fixed order continues, God will never forsake His people. So they're not cast off. Rather, He disciplines them. And then, they're sealed for the day of redemption. That's another one in the confession. They're sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for the day of redemption. So in other words, we experience paternal treatment by God. Compassion, protection, provision, chastening, and then we're sealed. And then the fourth blessing of adoption, the fourth and final one, is reception of the promised inheritance. And the confession puts it in that final phrase of the paragraph, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. We inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. People think a lot about inheritance, don't they? Some people are obsessed with inheritance. This is how they deal with their family members. They're thinking, well, what am I going to get when this person dies? It's really a horrible, horrible way to think about people and treat people. But this is how people, some people are really hung up on inheritance. Well, God has given us an inheritance. We are heirs, fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the big inheritance we should be thinking about is not what Aunt so-and-so or Uncle so-and-so or Mom or Dad are going to leave to us. The real big inheritance we should be thinking about is the inheritance that we have in Christ by virtue of being adopted into God's family. So these are the blessings of adoption as they're described in our confession. Membership in God's family, filial communion with God, fatherly chastening, and entitlement to an inheritance. These are among the blessings of adoption. This is good. These are good truths to meditate on, for encouragement to think about. By virtue of our spiritual adoption into the family of God, we enjoy a new relationship to God, we become beneficiaries of fatherly discipline, and we become fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. These are the blessings that come to those that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. And we have got to have our minds on these things. There are so many temptations in the world. People's minds are on so many things. They're just focused on so many things in the world. And as believers, if we're not focused on these things, then we're going to be like everybody else and find our hearts and our affections focused on all kinds of other things. It's not going to help us. It's not going to be good for us. We have got to keep our eyes on the prize that God has set before us in Scripture. Because only in this way can we walk by faith and not by sight. Only in this way will we endure in the midst of our sufferings. Otherwise, when trial and trouble comes, we're going to be envious of other people, like Asaph in Psalm 73. Envious of other people because we're not properly focused upon what God tells us about the blessings and the privileges of adoption that are ours in Christ. So that's basically this paragraph in chapter 12 in the confession. Now what I do want to do is take a few minutes to go over some things before we come to some practical applications. Go over some things that are not dealt with here in the confession that with just a very little thought it should be obvious to us that these are things that we should think about. Along with privileges come responsibilities. So let's think for a few minutes about our responsibilities as adopted sons and daughters of God. There are these wonderful privileges, but there are also certain obligations, certain liabilities that come with our adoption. And there's at least three, as I've thought about this, at least three particular liabilities that are associated with adoption into the family of God. And these things are pretty clear in Scripture. One is we should submit to fatherly discipline, right? If one of the blessings is fatherly discipline, then one of the liabilities is we ought to be submitting to that discipline. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. What good is it to be under our Father's discipline if we're not submitting to it? Hebrews 12, and verse 5 and verse 9. Look at verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. And then verse 9. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And when he says live there, he's talking about live forever. Really live. And so this should be pretty obvious to us. If one of the blessings of our adoption into God's family is we receive fatherly discipline, that means that we ought to be submitting by His grace, submitting to that fatherly discipline. A second liability or a second responsibility is conflict with sin and temptation. If we are God's children, if we are God's people, we are going to be in conflict with sin and temptation. Romans 8. This comes out very clearly in Romans 8. Let's go back to verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, now he's going to explain this, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now let me ask you this. According to verses 13 and 14 especially, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Yes. It really, Paul doesn't say anything here about receiving impressions. Your Bible's closed and the Spirit is working in you and you receive some impressions and now you're given guidance. That happens with Christians. That's a part of Christian experience, certainly. But that's not at all what Paul talks about here, the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he was definitely given guidance by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. But you can search the rest of the New Testament. The leading of the Spirit in the life of the believer is really not so much about receiving special guidance as it is about living a holy life right here. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And what explanation does Paul give to buttress that in our minds? What does he tell us to drive that home to us? Well, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, i.e., all who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. These are the people who live a holy life. These are the people who are in conflict with sin and temptation, the sons and daughters of God. So this is a second liability. Not only do we need to submit to fatherly discipline, but we're going to be in conflict with sin and temptation. And then a third liability, a third responsibility of those who are adopted by God is suffering with Christ. See, we love the privileges. The privileges are great. You know, we love all those things. But what about these other things don't sound so great? Submitting to fatherly discipline, conflict with sin and temptation, suffering with Christ. That doesn't sound so good. And it isn't. It's very unpleasant and difficult. But that's part and parcel, as much as the privileges, that's part of the obligations of being a son or daughter of God, suffering with Christ. Look at Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Boy, I love this so far. This is great. I'm a child of God. The Spirit testifies. He helps me with assurance. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir. This is great. Oh, but look at this. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The heirs of salvation suffer with Christ. That's a liability. So by virtue of our spiritual adoption into the family of God, we're liable to submit to our Heavenly Father's discipline. We're liable to mortify sin and resist the influences of the world and the flesh and the devil. And we're also called to suffer with Jesus. Any questions or comments about that? None of that is in the confession. Bob? Excellent. Add that to the list. So, can you think of a Bible verse? Can anybody think of a Bible verse? Where is that found? Can you narrow it down a little bit? Sorry. You were good up till then. The Sermon on the Mount, and also the parallel in Luke chapter 5. Okay, let's find the text in Matthew. It's Matthew 6. But that's excellent, Bob. Add that to the list. Okay, where is it? Is it Matthew 6? No, it's Matthew 5. Look at verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And really, the idea is not there that you do these things so that you may be, so that you may earn it or become it. You already are a son of God. It's so that you can show it, demonstrate it. Luke chapter 5 is a parallel too. Luke 5 and, oh boy, I thought it was, no, it's Luke 6. I had them backwards. I said Matthew 6, it's Luke 6. It's Luke chapter 6 and, is it Luke 6? Yeah. Verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And then verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, you'll show yourself. How do we demonstrate our sonship? By imitating God, by being like God, living a holy life. Yeah, very good. So there's at least four on our list of liabilities and responsibilities associated with adoption. Anybody else have any questions or comments about this? Well, let's close with some practical applications. I've got three. Are they on the outline? Yeah, I did. I put them on the outline. Just think about the spirit of adoption and how that should influence prayer. The spirit of adoption should have a significant impact upon the believer's prayer life. If you think of it, the Holy Spirit produces prayer. He produces the activity of prayer in the life of the believer. Romans 8:15, we have the spirit of adoption by which we cry out to God. And the Spirit also conditions. He conditions the activity of prayer. And He does this in several ways. He provides an affectionate setting for prayer. Because as we come to our Heavenly Father and we recognize He is our Heavenly Father, one of the first things we should recognize is that He delights in giving good gifts to His children. He's not a stingy father. He's not a mean, miserly, reluctant father. Sometimes we think of God like that. Maybe one reason we think of that is because answers to prayer sometimes are slow. By our timetable, they're slow. Many times we pray for things again and again. Nothing seems to happen. And so we wrongly conclude that God is stingy or that He's reluctant to give us good gifts. And that's really not true. And so, As adopted sons and daughters of God, we have the Spirit who conditions the activity of prayer by providing an affectionate setting for prayer. He also provides a confident basis for prayer. He cleanses us and washes us so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence. Not come like we do so many times. Sometimes we come before God like we don't even deserve to live. and this is true in one sense, but the Scripture speaks about coming with boldness and confidence. Not coming before God like you're so afraid and I don't deserve to live and I know I'm less than a worm and I should just cease to exist. Okay, fine. But come with boldness and confidence too, because that's spoken of in Scripture. And then another one is the Spirit also provides needed assistance in prayer. Romans 8, verse 26. The Spirit helps us because we don't know how to pray as we should. So as we think about adoption and receiving the Spirit of adoption, that should have some impact on our prayer life, shouldn't it? That's pretty clear what Scripture tells us. And then a second practical lesson. Holiness should be the fruit and the display of the believer's adopted status. And we touched on that very nicely with some things that Bob pointed out about being like our Heavenly Father. And also the other text that we looked at. So as we think about our privileged condition as sons and daughters of God, in no way should that encourage us to live in a careless way. And sometimes we think of it this way, or sometimes other people might think of it this way, that if you believe these things about God and you have all this joy and this hope of acceptance with Him and coming with boldness and confidence, well, you're going to get loose and careless. No, you're not. Not really. Not if you understand these things rightly. Those who are led by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Think of the purpose and the goal of our Father's discipline. Why does God chasten us? Why does He discipline us? So that we may share His holiness. That's the end of it. And so holiness certainly should be the fruit and display of our adopted status. And then the third and final thing is our adoption points us to our Christian hope. As our status as sons and daughters points us to our Christian hope. And for this, let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Look at verse 18. We've been in Romans 8 a lot this morning. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then in verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Look back at verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The New Testament talks about the revealing of the sons of God. Right now, the world doesn't know us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The world doesn't know who we are. Our identity is hidden from them. They don't really understand who we are as God's people. But God knows who we are. And one day when Christ returns, the veil's going to be taken off. We're going to be revealed with Christ in glory. Colossians 3, same thing. Colossians 3, let's turn over there. Colossians 3, verses 1, 4, and 5. It's a wonderful New Testament truth. Colossians 3, look at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Right now, our identity as the people of God is hidden. It's concealed. But when Christ comes, then we will be revealed with Him in glory. Then the whole universe will understand who are the children of God. And so verse 5, Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore, What's the therefore? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. So adoption and holiness go together. Adoption and hope about the future go together. Imagine a prince who's exiled from his domains by a powerful enemy. and this powerful enemy mistreats this prince and overworks him. His exile is unpleasant and it's difficult, but he has a parchment, and this parchment is signed and sealed by the king himself, his father. And on this parchment is a vow that his father wrote. The king vows he's going to come and release his son from exile. He promises this. And he will not rest. This king will not rest until he does this. So the prince waits, and he waits, and he waits. Weeks, months turn into years, and he waits. But he knows the king will come. The king's made a promise. He knows the king will come. Once in a while, he doubts. It seems like the king isn't going to come. It seems like things are just going to continue like this forever. But he gets his parchment out, and he reminds himself of the king's vow. You see the application to us. I hope you see it. Get your parchment out. Read it. Read the promises that the king has made. He is coming. He's going to rescue us. He's going to deliver us. It doesn't seem like it. So the sufferings and difficulties seem endless. They seem relentless. Temptation seems relentless. But the king is coming to redeem his people. Get the parchment out and read it. It would be easier for God to cease to exist. It would be easier for the God of the Bible to stop being just. It would be easier for him to become like Satan and to stop being just and stop being good than for him to fail to bring to pass all the good things that he's promised for his people in his word. And so right now, we have the first fruits of the Spirit and we groan. Groaning is a part of the experience of God's people. We groan. We wait for our adoption as sons, our full adoption. That's part of the down payment of the Spirit. That's the token of good things to come. We groan right now. But brothers and sisters, good things are coming. The best things. It's not your best life now. The best things are yet to come. So may God encourage us. It's a wonderful truth about adoption. It's one of my favorite truths in the Bible. May the Lord use these things to comfort and encourage our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the glorious truth of our adoption into your family. Father, it is something that we never would have thought of. It is something we never could have imagined. And yet, Father, it is something clearly spoken of in the Scriptures. We thank you for this glorious truth. We thank you for the wonderful privilege that is ours to become sons and daughters of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to recognize our privileges. Please help us, Father, also to recognize our obligations and responsibilities as members in your spiritual family. And Father, might our hearts be encouraged as we think of the great things that are yet in store for the adopted sons and daughters. Lord, come to the hearts of your people. Comfort and encourage our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.